doing Psalm 110. So if you want to turn there before we begin, do that now. Yeah, so we've been doing our psalm series. We've had heaps of wonderful psalms taught to us. Really great psalms. I've been personally very challenged by many of them. And so just a quick shout out and a thank you to the others who preached in this series. Really, really compelling messages. And so tonight we continue in our psalm series. Last time I spoke, we talked about the first two verses of Psalm 110. We talked about how the Messiah was going to be a king, how he was going to rule over his enemies, how he was going to conquer all, and how we as his people were going to represent him in the midst of his enemies. When someone looks at a believer, they should be able to say, I can see that Christ rules over that man. I can see that Christ rules in the life of that woman. And so we talked about that last week. And this week, we're going to be moving on to a very different aspect of the Messiah's work. And this aspect is often overlooked by many of us, myself included, because it is not something we are familiar with. Well, what I find that I need to be constantly reminded about is that this book is not written in the 21st century to Nevin. This is a book written thousands of years ago, written by Jewish people to mostly Jewish audiences. And so if I want to come in and understand these passages, I cannot just assume that my Western mindset, my Western thoughts are the correct ones to have. I have to evaluate those and see, does that match up with how the author was communicating? Does it match up with how the original hearers would have understood this? Often it's easy to not do this, but as an example, let's make the point more obvious. Let's say that you are trying to talk to an ancient Egyptian from the year 2000 BC about the moon landing. That is going to be a difficult task. Firstly, they have a different cosmology. They think the earth is flat with a solid dome. That the sun and the moon are gods as lights in the sky, guiding their way. So firstly, you would have to try and get this person to understand your modern scientific structure. That actually there's this burning ball of gas, and we're circling around that, and this giant rock around us, and we're trying to fly to the rock and put a man on it. That makes no sense to him. That Egyptian is looking at you with a puzzled look, and he said, I don't get what you're saying. And so we mustn't assume that we just have it right, that we come to this text with it all together. And so what we're going to be looking at is verse 4 in Psalm 110. It reads, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there's a couple things that stand out as peculiar to us. Firstly, priests, a priesthood. When we go about our daily lives, when we go to work, we don't come across priests making sacrifices regularly. We don't go into the office and the boss has organized a bunch of priests to come and sacrifice on your behalf. It's not something that we are familiar with. And so as we're reading the psalm, we see, okay, cool, he's going to kill his enemies, he's going to rule, He's holy. He's awesome. He's going to be a priest. Cool. He's going to be king. Yeah. And it's like, to us, we're like, that's a cool psalm. But when you look at the psalm, all of it, except for verse 4, describes a king. And so, when a Jewish person is reading this, they're hearing it, they're going to pause at verse 4. Because in their mind, this is a big deal, that all of a sudden, this king is now also going to be a priest. In Exodus 28, God is giving Moses more and more of the law. He is instructing Moses on how the people ought to live as a nation. And so in chapter 28, he says that Aaron and his sons will be priests. He is setting them aside for this task. And then later on, as the laws keep being expounded, there's 613 in total. There's a lot to get through. In Numbers chapter 3, God tells Moses and the people of Israel that the Levites will also be included. He says to him, give the people of Levi to Aaron. They will guard his priesthood. And so there's this exclusivity to this priesthood. Only these guys can be priests. And then throughout the scripture, we keep getting these prophecies and these blessings upon the tribe of Judah that the scepter will remain with them. In Genesis 49, flicking there quickly, we see that the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel are receiving a blessing. And in these blessings, specifically upon Judah, it reads, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a symbol of royal rule, of kingly rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so, what we're seeing here is that there is a distinction between these two offices, between these two tasks. And so, when a Jew is reading Psalm 110, and this kingly psalm, they're affirming this, his Messiah is going to be a king, and then David throws in this little verse that he will also be a priest, causes them to pay close attention. Because they know in their context, as they're reading this, they're under the Mosaic law. They are surrounded by the Levitical priesthood. They go every time they need to do something according to the law, they go to the priests with the appropriate animals. When the Day of Atonement comes around, they go to the temple, they go to the priests. And so they're very familiar with this. And they know the laws that only the one descended from Levi can be a priest. And they know that the kings will come from Judah, that there will be this Davidic king. And so when they read that these two are going to come together, they pause at that. How can that be? If I'm descended from Judah, I can't also suddenly go this way and be descended from Levi. I can't do both. As much as you want to identify with the other, it just doesn't work that way. Genealogy is extremely important in the running of things. But what was the role of these priests? As God expounds the Mosaic covenant to the people, he institutes laws and he institutes sacrifices. And sacrifices are a key element of this relationship. Think of it as the founding document for how the nation is going to work. Because they've been brought out of slavery. They have had 400 years of no national identity. And now God is saying, you will be a nation. I'm going to make you a nation now. And they are like, cool, that's awesome. And so we also need to know how to run things. And so God is showing them, this is how you are going to be holy. This is how you're going to be set apart from all the other nations. The other nations have their 100 million gods and 7 gods and 25 gods, but you have me. And these are the rules that you will follow. This is how you sacrifice. This is how you work out conflict. And an integral part of this is the priesthood. God has ordained that priests at this time would represent the people, that they would come before God on behalf of the people and perform these sacrifices. The sacrifices had particular timing. They had particular animals associated with it. And so all of these things had to be upkept. The Levites instructed the people on this, and they performed the sacrifices accordingly. They prepared and offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. This was for the maintaining of this relationship. Because if this was not being upheld, God could not forgive them their sins. Because he ordained that through the sacrificial system, I will pass over your sins. I will keep you in the land. I'll continue to bless you. You could be my people. And so this is important for the relationship. And they were also to intercede on behalf of the people. They represent God. I mean, they represent the people before God. And so they offered up prayers on behalf of the nation. And so the priests do many other things, but those are the two main things: preparing and offering sacrifice and interceding for the people. And so when we come to this point of the Messiah being a priest, the Jew is asking the question, okay, I know the functions of the priest, but how can this Messiah legitimately do that for me? How can he legitimately do that for us? David throws us a curveball. He says that it is according to the order of Melchizedek, that the Messiah will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So to know what the difference is between Melchizedek and his order and the Levitical order, we need to know who Melchizedek is. And he's a mysterious character. He's one that is not mentioned often. And people either don't know him, don't really care, or they are like super interested and they have heaps of cool theories about him. And so he's one of those polarizing people that either you love him and you theorize, or you just pass over him. He's only mentioned 2 times in the whole Old Testament. One of them is Psalm 110. The only other time in the Old Testament he is mentioned is Genesis 14. So turn to Genesis 14, verses 19 to 20. Like I said, he's not mentioned often. He only appears in 3 verses. And so, let's see what is up with this Melchizedek. Chapter 14, Abraham is gone. He's waged war against local kings. He has defeated them, and he is returning victoriously. And after this victory that he has had, he meets Melchizedek. The passage reads, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And," excuse me, "and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So that's the Old Testament account of Melchizedek. He appears and disappears without a trace. As we've just read, there's no great account of his life. We don't know where he came from, and we don't know what he did after this point. We don't know if he went on to be a king of another place. Did he expand his kingdom? We don't know. Who was his mum? Who was his dad? We don't know. And this, again, seems peculiar to us, but in the Jewish mindset, this passage is written in bold with exclamation marks. It's like if we would write this, we would chuck fire emojis before and after it, and we'd really highlight this passage. And so, under the brilliant guidance of Johnny King, we will do a short exegetical reading of the Genesis 14 passage. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem. King of Salem means King of Peace. However, Salem is also the area that would later become Jerusalem. And so we call it Jerusalem, but that's the connection there. And so we have King of Righteousness, King of Peace, King of Salem. And he brought out this bread and wine. He was a priest. And so here we finally read an account of a king priest. We know that under the law, the two could not mix. But here, before the giving of the law, before the Mosaic covenant, we have a king priest. And so again, this is unusual. And he blesses Abram, and then the account finishes with Abram giving him a tenth of everything. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 makes much of this account. It is saying that Melchizedek, since he is a king priest, a precedent is already set for there to be another one. And so, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 to see what else we can learn about Melchizedek and about his priestly order. The author of Hebrews, he really digs into the very little information we are given, but also he highlights the information we are not given. And what he wants to do is he eventually wants to build up this comparison between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. And so we read that in verse 4, he says, "See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." And then later on he says that a tithe is always paid from the lesser to the greater. And so in Genesis 14 we are reading that this man Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. This is outstanding, because in the Jewish mindset, you're reading the account of the father of the nation. Abraham is the great patriarch. He is the one whom God originally promised the origin of the nation of Israel and the blessing of all the nations. And then he goes on to say that one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. So Abraham is as the originator of the Israel nation, paid tithes to this great man. Because Levi is descended from Abraham, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that it can even be said that Levi paid a tithe to Melchizedek. That even Levi acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater. And so what he wants to push here is he wants to push this comparison between the Levitical and Melchizedek. He is saying that if the Levitical priesthood was so great, if it was so sufficient for the world, if it was so sufficient for the people of Israel, then why did Abraham and why did Levi pay tithes to him as being greater, to another person as being greater? And he moves on to say in verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after our order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Now he's bringing it back to Psalm 110. Now he's saying that Psalm 110 promises a new priest, a new king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, what we are seeing here is this layered comparison. The Levitical priesthood stood and maintained the relationship under the Mosaic covenant, but that was just for a time. Melchizedek and his priesthood can be said to be greater because Abraham paid tithes to him and acknowledged him as greater. On top of that, Melchizedek had no genealogy recorded in Genesis. So Melchizedek did not receive the role of priest by virtue of birth. Melchizedek has no recorded death, and so his priesthood, according to the Genesis account, never ends. If we don't read about him dying, then how can we know that his priesthood has ceased? And so the author of Hebrews is trying to make the point that there is a greater eternal priesthood at play. And so, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is someone that we would call a type or a shadow. He is someone who resembles the Son of God, as Hebrews 7 says. He points to a greater reality. Melchizedek, according to the record, is without genealogy, without father, mother. The coming Messiah, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, has no beginning. He has existed for all eternity, and it is through him which all things come into being. Melchizedek points to a greater reality. Further, Melchizedek, without dying, without death in the record, shows that there needs to be a continuous priesthood. And so he points to Jesus, the Messiah, who at the right hand of God lives forevermore. Yes, he died, but rose again and now lives forevermore. Melchizedek points to a greater reality. And as a king priest, he was setting up a precedent for another king priest to come. But why is all of this even important? Why bother with comparing the Levitical priesthood with Melchizedek and then showing that that points to Christ's priesthood? Why is that even important for us today? Does that even have bearing on us? Christ's supreme priesthood is so vital to the Christian life. In the words of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, 24 and 25, he says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, that is Christ, because he continues forever." Now this is the important part. Consequently, because of this, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is being said here is that if Christ was not a priest, then we would have no salvation. If he was not a priest forever, we would have no salvation. And if he was a priest forever, according to the order of Levi, the whole system would fall on its face. And so he is a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. What this points to is that the sacrifice of animals by the Levites was not meant to last forever. That was only for a time. It is pointing to the fact that there will be a massive change to come. If there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. And so Psalm 110 is pointing to this reality that the Messiah comes, and when he comes, he is going to change the law. No longer will people be bound to the requirements of the 613 laws of Moses, but they will be brought into a new law, law of the Messiah, and in him they will find life. You will remember earlier when we talked about the two functions of a priest, how they present and offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the people, and how they intercede for the people. Christ is a priest, and so he does these things for us. He is the only person who could offer up a perfect sacrifice. Christ in his person is a perfect priest. And so in the presentation of that offering, it is blameless. But also what happens to the animal before it is sacrificed is equally as crucial. And so Christ's sacrifice is himself. And so in his life, he lives perfectly as the anointed one, saturated in the Holy Spirit, living a perfect, blameless life. And so when he comes to Calvary, he is the perfect sacrifice. And when he lays down his life on his own accord, he is acting as a priest, offering up himself for us on our behalf. But I have often thought of this simply as in the past. But as Hebrews says, is he always lives to make intercession. And so Christ's priesthood is active today. And what does that mean for us? And so in my past, I thought that what happened was Jesus lived this perfect life, he became this perfect sacrifice, and it was like, perfect sacrifice. And then it was up to me to do the heavy lifting of taking the sacrifice and then doing it myself, taking it by myself, presenting it to the Father, and saying, there's the sacrifice, can you forgive me? But in thinking that way, what I've done is I've made myself the priest. I've made myself fill that role. What Christ does is he sacrifices himself, and then with that, he, on your behalf, approaches the Father and says, forgive them. He is the one that does that. And so it takes the weight off of your shoulders, that you don't have to do this heavy lifting to fill up the tank of your salvation. But because he is a priest forevermore, he is able to save to the uttermost. As a priest, he stands forever to sanctify us, to sanctify our persons. He purges us of our sin, and he takes our prayers and presents that to the Father. And this is another aspect, this intercession aspect of the priesthood of Christ. No matter our best efforts, they are always in need of sanctification. The holiest deed you have ever done needs the blood of Christ to make that acceptable to God. No matter how perfect your looking after orphans is, without the blood of Christ, that is not acceptable in front of God. And so I want to hone in on the intercession, on the prayer part. So when you pray, your prayers are in need of sanctification. And so as a priest, what Christ does, and he does this now, is you pray to the Father through him. We always talk about that. We say we're in Christ. We pray through what the Son has done. But thinking about that is we pray to Christ. So your prayer comes up, Christ takes that, and then he purifies it and presents that to the Father. He presents to the Father your intercession, your prayer. What this does is this gives us an immense assurance. Jesus, because he is the perfect priest, acting forever, he is faultless. And so the relationship between you and God can be maintained. You don't have to rely on, oh, did I kill this animal at the right time? Oh, I hope so. I don't know, maybe it was the wrong animal. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to go out and do the heavy lifting of, I sinned, I need to go back to the sacrifice, take Christ, present him back to the Father. That's not what you do. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, and as a priest, he continues to mediate those benefits to us. I remember that this one point in life, I was down in the dumps. I was struggling, and I felt that sin was having its way in my life. You know those moments when you just feel that tidal wave comes and you're on the ground and you're just, been taken out. And so I was like, okay, man, I need help. I can't just do this by myself. So I was like, I'm going to text someone. And so I'm feeling this weight of this sin. I feel lost. I feel poos. And so I text Daniel and hoping for some encouragement. And so he sends just a quick message back. He's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And so I sit down and I start reading it. And it's, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Oh, cool. That's helpful. So that's a bit. I was like, oh, man, I just read that and I'm not sin. And it's just, oh. So that was like a left hook. But then, like this comforting right hook, if that's a thing, comes in after that. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ. An advocate is similar to a priest. It's someone who pleads our case. Someone who says, no, I'm going to advocate for him. Remember me, your servant, Father. And so I just want the same relief that I felt at that time that, it's not about my efforts trying to top up salvation. It's not about me trying to pray the right words to make sure that each word is 100% aligned with the will of God so I can get what I pray for. It is knowing that in seeking to glorify God, yes, it will be full of faults and full of mistakes, but in my attempts to try and live out what God has called us to do, is that knowledge that Christ is advocating for you at the Father's right hand at this time. And that's the importance of Christ's priesthood. He is both king over us, king over the world, king over our lives, but he is also the priest who is standing before the Father as your representative. And so there is no need to fear in this life. If Christ is king and priest, then what is there to fear? Your sins are fully covered. Your prayers are being purified by Christ. And then to top that off, Christ is supreme over all creation, and nothing happens outside of his watch, outside of his control. And so, why do we fear? So I hope that as the reality of Christ as preached has encouraged me, that it will encourage some of you. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge that Christ did not come down to earth and then ascend to heaven to sit at your right hand and do nothing. He didn't ascend to sit there and just wonder what to do next. We thank you that as we've seen throughout the various parts of Scripture, that he is a priest, that he is someone who advocates for us. Even now as I pray, Father, it is only in and through him that my words are entering your heavenly courts and that you are inclining your ear towards them. Father, I pray that this would become more and more a truth in our lives, that we would live with this reality that Christ is our priest, that he's made the perfect sacrifice. He makes the perfect intercession, and he saves us to the uttermost. Help us, Lord, to hold on to this. Lord, use this truth to drive the attacks of the enemy out. The enemy wants us to doubt you and wants us to question everything. Oh, is Christ really sufficient? He wants us to do that. But Father, use this truth as your sword against the enemy to slice down those lies that perhaps something is missed. Perhaps Christ didn't do it. But no, Father, in your spirit, reaffirm in all of us that Christ is a priest forever, and that because of that, he is able to save us to the uttermost, to the fullest extent he is able to save us. Just help us to understand this, Father, as we acknowledged earlier, priesthood and those concepts are not easily understood by us. We acknowledge that, we only know a very small bit. So help us to continue in the Word and to continue to grasp all these various facets of who you are. We just pray for your blessing and your protection. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that has ministered to us tonight. Because of the priestly work of Christ, we can pray these things in his name. Amen.